Quick quiz. Which came first? My faith in Jesus Christ or my appointment to eternal life? Let me ask that question again, except I'll apply it to you. Which came first? Your faith in Jesus Christ or your appointment to eternal life? Many of us have natural instincts that lead us almost irresistibly to assume that our choice of God brought about His choice of us. And therefore, our choice brought about our eternal life. I'm saved today because I chose Jesus. I chose Jesus because that was my choice. I came up with the idea. I made the choice that made all the difference. I think that's the natural way, especially for us Americans, to think. We think of ourselves as the choosers. In fact, it may be one of our chiefest idols is that we worship at the altar of choice. My choice. I choose. So we would think that our choice of God brought about His choice of us, that we're appointed to eternal life because we believed. You would think. Most people do think. But the Bible says the exact opposite. I mean, and it says that over and over again. Acts 13 and verse 48, where we find ourselves this morning, is one of the clearest and most unmistakable instances of this in the entire Bible. And we're going to look at it. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Now this matters because every one of us needs to know whether we have saving faith and the eternal life that brings. And we need to know how that faith is going to change us if we have it. And we need to know why we have it, if we really do have it, this saving faith. And if we do have saving faith, who should get the credit for the fact that we have it? Why? Why? Well, this is a big deal. This is a big deal. We're still in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. The Acts of the Holy Spirit, we've called it. Paul the Apostle is standing up in the synagogue in a town called Antioch in a region known as Pisidia. In what that was 2,000 years ago. This place is now, area is now called Turkey. In the center of what is now called Turkey, Pisidia, the town of Antioch. Paul has proclaimed there in the Jewish synagogue the good news that the Jewish Messiah has come. Down in Judea and in Galilee, the Messiah has come. And His name was Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in the town of Nazareth. He was the Messiah. But Paul has also explained to them the not so good news that the leaders in the city of Jerusalem didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. They didn't see who He was, and therefore they rejected Him. They turned Him over to the Romans, and the Romans crucified Him. But now Paul has also told them, here in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, that Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later, and now He is exalted at the Father's right hand. He is reigning over all. All Jews, all Gentiles, all the earth, all the heavens and the earth. He's Lord. And the leaders in the synagogue there in Pisidian Antioch, many of them have reacted the same way that the Pharisees and the Sadducees reacted back in Jerusalem. As those people rejected Jesus, these guys have rejected Paul. They have refused Jesus. They don't want Jesus as their Messiah. And yet, many Jews there in the synagogue have believed Jesus is the Messiah. They're really excited now. And there are a bunch of Gentiles, non-Jewish people, who have also believed. They have become followers of Jesus. And that's all to set the stage of where we are. We're just going to read Acts chapter 13, verses 48 and 49. Acts chapter 13, verses 48 and 49. If you're able to stand, I would invite you to stand with me. This is God's holy word. Verses 48 and 49 of Acts 13. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Listen to it again. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. What came first? The appointment to eternal life or the believing? Thank you so much. Please be seated. We've got to think about this together. Two big considerations that we need to take up as we contemplate these verses. And the second of those considerations has a number of other things also to say to us. So here's the first consideration, all right? It's a question. It's something worth thinking about. What the phrase appointed to eternal life means. Of course, that's by far the most important thing for us to consider. What is Luke actually saying by using the term in this sentence? As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And how would we know that? What Luke means here? Or who's Luke? What's that got to do with anything? I just want to know what it means for me. I don't know who Luke is. How do I know what it means? Maybe I should pray. To which I would say, yes, you better pray. That's the first thing to do. It's the most important thing to do. You're not going to understand the Word of God unless the Spirit of God helps you. And you should always start off, whenever you're trying to understand anything in the Bible, by praying, saying, God, open my eyes, open my mind, open my heart. Help me to understand this. Help me to get this. Help me to apply it to my life. You should always pray. That's great. That's the best place to start. Now what? Now that you've prayed and asked God to help you understand it and apply it to your life, now what?
I read it and understand it.
You sit cross-legged on the floor and assume the position and say, Om, and wait for it just to hit you in the head in a blast of mystical enlightenment. No, you don't do that. You don't do that. What? You do like they did back on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. You remember how, phone a friend? Hey, George, tell me what this means. That's not actually a bad idea, to actually ask someone who is a more mature and, you know, experienced Christian and student of the Bible what they think. That's actually a pretty good thing to do. It shows a certain amount of humility and curiosity and openness. Just make sure you're asking a mature Christian, not just any old person. Okay, because people will say the weirdest things about the Bible, supposedly means. By the way, I apologize for the temperature in the building. As far as I can tell, the whole system is shut down. Will not work. At least the thermostat seems to be dead. So, forgive me. We'll get that looked into. how would you know? Well, what the scripture says is, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That, I'm quoting the Bible at that point. So how do you know? Study. You actually figure out what the words mean, how the words are used, and if you can, you even go beyond the English language that you are reading the Bible in. But if you have any ability at all in the original languages in the New Testament, that's Greek, then you do that. And when you phone your friend, maybe you phone a friend who has some ability in the Greek language who might can help you. You can always call your pastor. I'll always talk to you about the Bible. That's my favorite thing to do. That's my favorite thing to do. But in the end, it's your Bible. It's your soul, right? And when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ to answer for your life, the thing that will matter is, what did you do with His Word? Did you actually do the work you needed to do to find out what it meant, and then did you put it into your life? So, if I'm studying this, as many as had been appointed to eternal life, what does that mean? Okay, let's start with definitions, okay? Appointment. An efficacious action of appointing or assigning. Efficacious means it gets the job done. Somebody in authority assigns someone else to a position or a duty, and the one who is assigned simply passively receives the assignment or the appointment that his higher authority bestows upon him. If you care about such things, the Greek word that's being translated here with the word appoint is the word tasso. It means literally to assign someone to a certain classification. How is it used? I mean, let's figure this out. Well, especially consider how it's used in the passive voice. What's the passive voice? If I assign you some homework, then I am doing the assigning. If you are assigned by me to do some homework, then I'm the one who's doing the assigning. You are the one who is receiving the assignment or the appointment. I have appointed you. You have been appointed by me, or vice versa, right? So the way it's used here is, as many as were appointed, that's passive. They received an appointment. They passively received an appointment from some sort of higher authority, appointed them to eternal life. I'm not making things up here. I'm just noticing what's in the text, okay? So how is this used? Well, first of all, you might want to look in places where Luke says something, because how Luke uses the word tasso probably is even more important than how other authors use the word tasso. I mean, other authors do use the word. It's not that common a word, but it's not that rare a word either, okay? How does Luke use the word? Well, here's a really helpful one. You're not going to hear the word appointment here, all right? But in Luke chapter 7, verse 8, Jesus is speaking to a Roman centurion, and the centurion is telling him, Jesus, come and heal somebody who means a lot to me. And in fact, you don't even need to come and heal. You can just speak the word and it'll be done. And I know how that works because I understand authority. And so this is what he says. He says, for I too am a man set under authority. That word set is the word in Greek, tasso. The word that's translated appointed here in Acts 13. I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. In other words, this man says, I understand authority, Jesus. I'm a centurion. I'm a soldier. I have guys above me who tell me what to do. I have guys beneath me. I tell them what to do. I get this. If you just speak the word, Jesus, you don't even have to come to my house to heal this person who means so much to me. Because I am set under authority. He has been appointed to a position by an authority. And now he has authority. Okay. Another example. Acts chapter 15, verse 2. Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. It's a question, well, we'll get there when we get to Acts chapter 15. It's a question about circumcision and keeping the law of Moses. And they say, that church says, Barnabas and Paul, you guys, you have the job, you have the task, you are appointed to go up there. In other words, the church gave them the job. Okay? It wasn't what Paul and Barnabas did. It's what was done to them. Okay? So this is, when he says, as many have been appointed to eternal life, that means that a superior authority has appointed them. They have received the appointed passively without acting. And they believed in Jesus Christ in response to the preaching of Paul, but only the ones who had been appointed to eternal life. That's a very strange idea for us. In fact, it even says that there was a definite number of them, because it says as many as were appointed or had been appointed to eternal life. You see, that had been, that means the appointment already had happened before Paul ever preached his sermon. They had already been appointed, so that when Paul did preach his sermon, they believed. Okay. I'm just saying what the Bible says here. And it's a definite number. As many. Oh, when the saints go marching in. Oh, when the saints go marching in. Oh, how I long to be in the number. When the saints go marching in. And you find in an old Negro spiritual some solid Reformed theology that there's a definite number who are going to be entering into the eternal city on the day of judgment. And if you read all the verses to that song, actually they're all about the judgment day. They're about entering into heaven. Okay, that's, I know it's a song that's associated with New Orleans and all that stuff. And I get that this got all kinds of paganism now attached to it, but that's the way a lot of things are in America. It began so aggressively and exclusively Christian, and now it's just full of paganism. I don't know why that is. Well, I do know why that is. But look. Okay, I said it's a Reformed theology. Let me go back to what was for a couple hundred years the standard confession of faith among Baptists, both on the European side of the Atlantic and in America. It's called the 1689 Baptist Confession. Actually, it was written in 1677, but they couldn't sign their names to it until 1689 because something had happened that made it legal to sign their names to it, because before that, they could have lost their heads for it. It's officially known as the 1689 Confession. It was the most important confession. It's the confession that our doctrinal statement, our confession of faith is based on it. The Baptist faith and message that basically is our doctrinal statement. It was based on this. It like the most important for hundreds of years, the most important expression of what Baptist Christians have believed. In chapter 3 of that confession, it's a very lengthy confession. It lays out a whole lot of theology, mostly just Reformed theology. Okay. So chapter 3, goes like this. From all eternity, this is the beginning of chapter 1. From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside himself. He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. What that means is that everything that ever happens, happens because God decreed that it was going to happen. God planned for it to happen, and once God made his plans before time began, nothing can change his plans. It's all going to happen the way he wants it to happen. And everything that happens in your life happens because God has ordained it. He has decreed it. That's just what that Baptist faith and message, or Baptist confession said. I think it's what the Bible says. He goes on and says a number of things in the rest of paragraph 1 and in paragraph 2, which we'll talk about in a minute. Paragraph 3, he goes on and says this: by God's decree and for the demonstration of his glory, some human beings and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. Others are left to live in their sin, leading to their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious justice. Okay. That was paragraph 3. Here's paragraph 4. These predestined and foreordained angels and people are individually and unchangeably designated, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or decreased. Did you get that? God knows everyone that he has chosen. He knows how many of them there are. He's known that since before time began. Do you know who else has this idea of the comprehensive sovereignty of God over every detail of your life? Jesus says, don't be afraid. Not a sparrow will fall from the sky without your Father's will. Even the hairs of your head are all, what's that word again? Numbered. In other words, God comprehensively has decreed everything that ever happens, and that decree includes, everything. It includes those who believe unto eternal life. Those who had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's the point. That's what Luke says. Who believed? Those who had been appointed to eternal life. How many believed? As many as had been appointed to eternal life. Who appointed them to eternal life? God did. When did he do that? Well, here it just says as many as had been appointed. It just says that they had been appointed previously, you know. But we know from the rest of the Bible, and we just read in what the 1689 confession says. And by the way, the Baptist Faith and Message says pretty much the same thing. That God made his decisions before the foundations of the earth, before time began. Okay. That's what the phrase appointed to eternal life means. It means God appointed them to eternal life before time began. And so when Paul preached the gospel to them, the Spirit of God opened their hearts and their minds and their eyes, and they believed And they were saved. Hallelujah. And by the way, that's the way it always happens. To this very day, that's the way it happens. Those who are appointed to eternal life believe. That's what the phrase appointed to eternal life means. Now, secondly, a second consideration is this. What the phrase appointed to eternal life does. I mean, what does that do to us? Well, I want to suggest five practical results it has in our lives. Okay. Number one, the phrase appointed to eternal life challenges us. I mean, the idea that God appoints certain people to eternal life and those people are the ones who believe is an idea that most people find pretty challenging when they first run across it. Because if God's the one who appointed me to eternal life, then that means my choice was made by Him before it was made by me. That means I was not in control of my own destiny. I'm still not in control of my own destiny. God was and God is. And if I'm saved today, if I believe today, it's because God's Holy Spirit has opened my heart in keeping with a plan that He put in place before time began. Hallelujah is the exact right answer and the exact proper response. However, you need to know, May, that a lot of people go, not hallelujah, but ugh. Well, amen. For me, when I first ran across the idea that God appoints people to eternal life and that their faith, their saving faith comes from that prior appointment, that was a problem for me. That did not seem very American at all. I didn't like that. Go back to the 1689. I love that confession. That old confession is great. Read it again. Chapter 3, paragraph 1. From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside Himself. He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of His own will. Freely and unchangeably. Now, when they said that, they knew that some people would have some objections. And so they said some more stuff, which I didn't read the first time through, but now I'm going to read it, okay? This is the rest of paragraph 1. Yet God did this in such a way that He is neither the author of sin nor has fellowship with any in their sin. Why'd they say that? Because some people, when they hear that God chooses some, He appoints some and doesn't appoint or choose others, we think that that means that God must be participating in people's sin with them. But this is no, He's not the author of sin. He has no fellowship with those who are sinning. He has decreed their choices, including their sinful choices, but not in such a way that He actually is guilty or accountable for their choices, because their choices are real choices that they made, that they are accountable for. Okay, that's just what this said. It goes on and says this. This decree does not violate the will of the creature. What creature? The creature from the Black Lagoon? Okay. The creature means the created being, the human being, or the angel. Okay. God's decree does not violate your will. In other words, when God decreed that I would be saved, He didn't do that in a way that violated my will. Actually, what you've heard me say is He did it in a way that incorporated my will. But people will say, if this is true, if God really is sovereign in salvation like this, then that means that human will means nothing. Human beings are not freedom. We're all just robots. They say that, but what this says is no. This decree does not violate the will of the creature or Take away the free working or contingency of second causes. What the blue blazes does that mean? They're actually engaging with something that philosophers had been saying for the previous two centuries. Okay. They're saying that not just human choices are real, but just consequences. Cause and effect are still real. And yes, God is in absolute control of everything. Both the cause and the effect and the process of cause and effect, he's in control of all of it. But it doesn't change the fact that human beings make real choices. It doesn't change the fact that causes really do cause effects. When you drop a ball, it will fall, you know? It's so interesting what it says. It says, on the contrary, these, that is, the free working or contingency of second causes, it says, on the contrary, these are established, those things, like cause and effect, they're established by God's decree. Like I said, that doesn't violate it, it incorporates it. It just, God's plan includes the choices that I will make or I won't make. I will never make choices that get me outside of God's sovereign decree, ever. Even if I make horrible choices that lead to disastrous consequences. I have not defeated God. Okay. In this decree, God's wisdom is displayed in directing all things, and his power and faithfulness are demonstrated in accomplishing his decree. There you go. Then paragraph 2 says this. God knows everything that could happen under any given conditions. However, this decree of anything is not based on foreseeing it in the future or foreseeing that it would occur under such conditions. In other words, God's choice of you before time began does not come from, because some people have said this, they've said, God looked down through the corridors of history and saw that you would choose Jesus, and then in response to your choice that he saw way off yonder in the future, he chose you at the beginning of time. And that left the main ruling choice in my lap, and God is responding to me. Yeah, don't amen that, because that's a wrong idea. God wasn't responding to me. I was responding to him. Yeah, there you go. I thought so. What? They actually were interacting with the works of a guy named Luis de Molina 100 years earlier, who was a Roman Catholic theologian. These guys were actually really carefully thinking through this stuff. And they were saying, no, God did not make his choices before time began based on what he would foresee would definitely happen in the future. He didn't even make his choices based on what he saw might happen in the future. He made his choices based on nothing but his choice. The one who is absolutely sovereign and completely free is God. Okay. That is intensely committed to the absolute sovereignty of God. Over and over again in the Bible, God says he is in complete control of every detail of everything that ever happens. Do you remember what Pastor James said in James chapter 4? He said, if you don't think I'm right about this, then you look it up and check me out as I'm summarizing, okay? It's James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. He says, look, you who say you're gonna go over to Philadelphia and you're gonna take your little business trip and you're gonna make a deal that's gonna make you some profit and you're gonna be there all week kowtowing with people and then you're gonna come back happy that you've made the profit a week from now. He said you're evil, you're arrogant, you're foolish. You should say, if the Lord wills, I'll make it to Philadelphia and back. And if you don't talk that way, if you don't think that way and talk that way, it's arrogant and it's sinful. You can object to what James, the brother of Jesus, was saying there. You can say he's being too extreme or whatever. You can take that up when you see him. I'm sure he'll be interested in your opinion. You might want to call the Holy Spirit of God on the carpet and ask him why he ever dared to inspire such a thing. He'll probably really be sensitive to your feelings on this, or not. he may just say, you're just going to have to deal with this, okay? The Lord's will is supreme. That's why you hear me say a lot of times, Lord willing, I'll be there. You know, you hear that coming out of my mouth? I tried to make it a habit to talk that way. You know why? Because the Bible tells me to. To think that way, so therefore I talk that way. All right. And that's over and over again in the Bible, this idea that God is in complete control of every detail of everything that ever happens. And yet, over and over again, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God invites, he commands, he woos, he urges, he pleads with people to turn from their sin and rebellion and to come to God in humble repentance and faith. He tells them to make that choice, and he warns them that they will be held accountable on the day of judgment for whether or not they've made that choice. Is God in control? Yes, he is. Am I responsible? Yes, I am. You can't figure out how all that works? Okay. I gave up a long time ago trying to understand how God runs his universe. I'm just telling you. Like, let me invite you to look at one of the most remarkable examples of this in the Bible. It's in the New Testament. It's actually on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Matthew 11 and verse 25. Okay? Matthew 11 and verse 25. And you may want to turn there in your copy of God's Word just to make sure I'm getting this right. This is what he says, Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Did you get that? He's hidden stuff from some people and revealed it to others. The people who he's hidden things from are the people who think they're wise and educated. The ones that he's revealed things to are little kids, at least little kids in their attitude. And then he goes on, verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. What? It's up to Jesus to show me the Father, and if Jesus doesn't choose to show me the Father, I'm never going to see the Father. That's exactly right. Exactly right. Okay, so that means Jesus is a hard-nosed, obnoxious absolutist. I'm going to get my way. You're only going to believe if I give you belief. You're only going to see if I open your eyes. So I can't wait for you to go to hell. Oh, really? Look at the very next thing he says. Just reading here. You know Jesus would never talk that way. Come on now. Just keep reading. Okay? Verse 28. The very next verse. Verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Wait a minute. Does Jesus have absolute control, or is Jesus gently inviting me? And the answer to that is both. Both. He works out his absolute control by gently inviting me and you. Okay. Someone once asked the great British preacher Charles Spurgeon how he reconciled the truth of the sovereignty of God with the truth of the responsibility of man. And he said, I never try to reconcile friends. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. They're both true. You don't need to reconcile those two truths. You just need to like respond the way May did. You say, hallelujah. God is great. The same way that the apostle Paul responded at the end of chapter 11 of Romans. He says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God. His ways are so past beyond finding out. He said that specifically about the sovereignty of God in salvation. So the phrase appointed to eternal life challenges us. But I believe it challenges us for our blessing. It is challenging, though. I'll be honest. To be honest, before I could really accept the idea that God sovereignly chose who was going to believe, I had to read the whole Bible looking for this. I had to weep. I had to pray. I stayed up at night agonizing over this. Many people will tell you, some of the greatest reformed preachers in the world will tell you that before they accepted this truth, they went through great grief. I understand. It's challenging. But when you accept the challenge and when you believe what God says, what joy, what blessing. All right. Secondly, the phrase appointed to eternal life humbles us. The fundamental and ultimate choice maker is God, not us. That's hard for us Americans. We love choice in America. But you know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4? He asks the Corinthian Christians, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast about it as if you had not received it? You got it as a gift. Everything you have as a gift from God. If you have faith, that's the gift of God. If you have repentance, that's the gift of God. If your repentant faith has led you to understand and see who Jesus is, and now you know you have been saved, and you are being saved, and you will be saved at the end of time because of Him, what do you have that because of? It's a gift of God. Why would you boast about it? You will never hear me actually congratulate a young person who puts his faith in Jesus Christ. I won't say congratulations. No. You and I don't deserve any credit for putting our faith in Jesus. If we're appointed to eternal life, we believed. That is all. That is all. The phrase appointed to eternal life humbles us. Third, the phrase appointed to eternal life motivates us. I want you to see this. First of all, just look at Acts chapter 13, where we are in this passage, in our passage today. Watch what happens. Just watch. Just read it again and read a little bit further. Okay? And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. That is the gospel. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews indeed incited the devout men of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Did you get that? Paul and Barnabas got rejected and persecuted and driven out of the city. But you know what was still there in the city? New disciples full of joy spreading the gospel. Wait a minute. I thought it was those who were appointed to eternal life who believed. I thought it was all God's sovereignty. I thought it was all His appointment. Why would people be motivated and excited to go out telling everybody about Jesus? Because, Because when people are appointed to eternal life, all you got to do is tell them. You just got to tell them about Jesus Christ and they'll believe. They may not believe all at once, and it may take a little bit more than telling. It may take a little bit of persuading. It may take a little bit of loving and serving and all that other stuff. But in the end, you're not responsible to make them believe. You're just responsible to tell them and love them. That's it. And some of them, the ones who are appointed to eternal life, will believe. You go to Acts chapter 18, excuse me. Yes, to Acts chapter 18. And look at some of the same ideas. Acts chapter 18. And beginning in verse 9. Acts chapter 18, verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul is now in the city of Corinth. We'll get there when we get to chapter 18. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Maybe you better go back and read the whole thing. Chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. You've heard Paul was a tent maker? That's true. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. He's not just telling, he's also persuading Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus, that Jesus the Messiah. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. If you don't want to listen to me in the synagogue, I'll go next door. Okay. Gotcha. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you." And the reason why he doesn't need to be afraid is because he's got God with him. Doesn't matter, he will go on and say, "For I have many in the city who are my people." But it doesn't mean you don't need to be afraid because I got a lot of people who will get your back. He's already said, "Don't be afraid, I got your back." It doesn't matter how many people that there are living in Corinth who are believers. God has already said he's got Paul's back. Why is he saying, "I've got many people"? Because he's got lots of people in Corinth who have been appointed to it. God has appointed them to eternal life, but they're not saved yet. They haven't heard yet. God wants Paul to stay and tell them some more. Because they're going to get saved. Because they've been appointed to eternal life. So all I'm saying is the phrase "appointed to eternal life" motivates us. Our evangelistic efforts play an appointed role in God's plan for saving sinners. So you know what? Because God is sovereign in salvation, I can evangelize effectively and successfully. Because it's not up to me to make it successful. God will make it successful. All right, here's a fourth. The phrase "appointed to eternal life" rebukes rebels. It rebukes rebels. Some people think that they have the idea, apparently, that they're going to defeat God by just rejecting him and refusing to believe in his son, Jesus. "Well, God, you say you want me saved? Ha! I'll fix you, God. I just won't believe." And God's answer was, "If I have appointed you to eternal life, you will." And if I have not, you won't. And when you stand before me one day to boast about how you have rejected me and gone your own way, what you'll find out is that that's what I had planned all along. You, sinner, rebel, have not won. I, God, always win. Okay. The phrase appointed to eternal life rebukes rebels. It lets us know that we will never win against God. Even by rejecting him, we will not win against him. We will not get our own way instead of his way. We will get our own way and then find out that that was his plan all along. But he wasn't planning to hurt us. He was planning to let us have what we wanted. If we wanted to reject him, if we wanted to go our own way, he will sometimes say, okay, go your own way. That's the door to hell right over there. Go that way if you want to. The last thing you ever want God to do is let you go your own way. The last thing you ever want God to ever give you is free will or free choice. If he takes his hand off of you, if his Holy Spirit withdraws from you and he allows you to simply go the way you would naturally go by your own, well, nature, you would go to hell. We all would. None of us. What'd your daddy used to say all the time, Andy? There's none good. No, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. That's right. That's right. All right. Here's a fifth one. The phrase appointed to eternal life glorifies God. Hallelujah. It glorifies God. The way they said that back in 1689 was, in this decree, God's wisdom is displayed in directing all things, and his power and faithfulness are demonstrated in accomplishing his decree. God gets the glory. Not only does he win, but he looks good doing that. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3. There is so much here that is so deep that I could never begin to explain it in one sermon, let alone one sentence. But let's just notice something important. Beginning in verse 3 in Ephesians 1. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Ephesian Christians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Why did he do all this? Why did he do all this choosing and predestining? To the praise of his glorious grace. That's why. With which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. There it is again. Why is he doing all this? For the praise of his glory. Keep reading verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Why? To the praise of his glory. The phrase appointed to eternal life glorifies God. Who gets the glory for the fact that all these people were appointed by God and then preached to by Paul and then believed and received the Lord Jesus Christ? Who gets the glory? God does. God's the one who dreamed it up before time began. God's the one who decreed it. God's the one who brought it about. In our lives today, not only were we saved because of the doing of God, however long ago it was that we were saved, whether it was a few months or a few decades, God gets the glory for that. Who's keeping us saved today? Who's saving us right now? God. When we stand before Him one day and we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of your master," and we experience full, final salvation, who will get the glory on that day? God will. Because God is the one who is working this great plan. The phrase "appointed to eternal life" glorifies God. All right. So, what do you do? I'm looking. Every person here tells me you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you really have believed in Jesus Christ, if you really do truly, savingly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because you were appointed to eternal life before time began. Hallelujah. What should you do about that now? Well, first of all, if you haven't fully accepted the idea that God is completely sovereign in your salvation, will you just surrender? Stop fighting that truth and just accept it. It's true. It's absolutely the truth. God is sovereign over your salvation. Okay, what's next? Once you accept it, receive it, well, rejoice. Praise God. The whole thing was for the praise of His glory. He wants you to rejoice. He wants you full of joy at His glory, at His grace, at His mercy from before time began till the time ends to right now. He's working for your salvation. So rejoice in Him. And would you then go and tell? Will you relate this message to others?
Yes.
Will you tell them that Jesus Christ has lived and died and risen again for them, and that now they can be part of the family of God? If they'll repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ, will you relate that message? So do your own repenting. if you've been fighting this truth, just repent, surrender, just accept it, okay? But then rejoice, because it's true, it's gloriously true. But then relate it. Relate it to somebody else. Tell them Jesus has given Himself for them. And they can enter into an eternal relationship with God because of what Jesus has done. Let's bow our heads together, please. We'll pray. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to You and Your glory, trusting only in Your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with You. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of His cross, bathe ourselves in the blood that He shed there for us, robe ourselves in His righteousness, renew ourselves in His resurrection, lose ourselves in His lordship, and find ourselves in His friendship. We want him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and salvation. For he is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, our Father. Amen. Well, let's take a moment together and remember what Jesus did for us so that we might be his forever. This also was part, in fact, this was not just a part, this was the centerpiece of God's eternal sovereign plan for your salvation. His plan was that his son would die as a sacrifice for your sins and mine and rise again 3 days later. So let's remember. Paul again says this, 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." Amen. Amen. So, let's examine ourselves. Four questions. Number one, do I turn from my sin and trust Jesus alone to make me right with God? Am I a follower of Jesus? Am I a repentant believer? Are you?
100%.
Are you? I believe you are. At least you tell me you are. Y'all do, and I believe you. Two, has my trust in Jesus led me to follow him in baptism like he wants? If so, hallelujah, you should eat and drink. If not, you should wait. We'll get you eating and drinking this later after the baptism. Baptism is the starting place, the public starting place of discipleship. It's how you dramatize for the whole world to see the death of who you were and your new life to become someone else. It's how you let the world know, or at least how you let your friends at church know, that you have repented and you are believing. It's not just that you say it with your mouth. That's part of baptism, is that you say things with your mouth. But you also act it out with your body, the way Jesus has given us to do it. Okay. Third, has my trust in Jesus led me to be a part of a specific church family like he wants? If you're not a member of a church, a faithful, regular member of a church, then you're not living like he wants you to live. I would love to talk to you about being a member of this church, a faithful, regular member of this church. But until you are a faithful, regular member of a church, I would suggest you shouldn't eat and drink. You should wait, because you have something to figure out. Or at least, are you taking steps to becoming a faithful member of a church? If you have questions about that, you want to talk about it, I would love to talk to you. And then four, is there some other sin that you need to turn away from right now before you eat and drink? Is there? I don't know what you've been up to. What have you been up to? Is there something you need to talk to God about right now? Then you make sure that before you get this bread or this juice, then you get that squared away with him. Amen. Amen. Right.